Well, I'd like to welcome everybody here tonight and thank you for coming. Really appreciate the opportunity to come and share with you what I believe to be a very important book for these last days. I know that when we often talk about the last days, our minds naturally incline to go to Daniel and Revelation or other prophetic books, but there are scores of other places where you can go that will be as critical to help you to prepare for what's coming. And dear friends, what has just happened the other day, unfortunate tragedy in Boston, is just another indicator of how desperate certain people are to gain what they want. And dear friends, we better get ready. So before we begin, I want to have a word of prayer, and then we'll commence in our studies. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the privilege of coming together to study, to meditate on your holy word. Gracious with your presence, and dear God, we pray that you'll help each one of us to remember the goodness of the Lord. Now through Christ our Lord, we pray you will come and take our hearts this day. And we ask that the angel of the Lord will watch over us and keep us. Help me, dear God, to speak the words of life. And grace me, dear God, I pray with your presence then in such a special way that the word of God will be lifted up, that all will see Jesus. So please help us, dear God, now I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know you brought your Bibles, and I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter, but as you're there, of course, we're going to be looking at a few things. Our study is going to be from the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is one of the most exciting books you can ever study, particularly as I mentioned to you before about the preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, 1 Peter, I should say, has a very specific purpose. And we need to look into that. Now, obviously, one of the first things we want to do is kind of recommend a few things for you to read. I think it'd be only, it'd be the only right thing to do, personally. I recommend, of course, you go into Bible Commentary, Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 546 to 590. And there, of course, you have some comments on 1 Peter. Now, I would also recommend that you go into other commentators, if you can find them, Albert Barnes and men like Wesley and Adam Clark and a few others, you know, that you can get your hands on. What you really want to do is look for Bible handbooks, study books that are not contaminated with modern-day evangelical thought. And you really want to go to old-school Protestant theology is really what you want to do. Because fundamentally, let me just say this to you. Now, look, there has been for quite some time differences of opinion doctrinally with denominations. This is only natural. Lutheran is different than a Methodist, and a Methodist is different than a Baptist, and a Baptist is going to be different fundamentally from Presbyterians and so forth and so on. But there are differences tend to be on a doctrinal basis, baptism, regeneration, Sunday Sabbath, state of the dead. You understand what I mean, that the keeping of the law, you know, once saved, always saved, these kinds of things. But they rarely debate or disagree on historical things, especially from a Protestant standpoint of looking at, you know, when books were written, what was the background, and so forth, these kinds of things. There's a general tendency to be basically on the same path. So it's very critical that you go back and look at a few things. Obviously, you always want to go into the spirit of prophecy. And Acts of the Apostles, chapter 51, is the servant of the Lord's commentary on 1 Peter. So it is critical that you read Acts of the Apostles, chapter 51. Believe me, she's going to give you some incredible insights. All right? Now, let's look at the historical setting. Where are we? In other words, when Peter wrote his first epistle, what were the circumstances? And what was taking place during that time? Well, let's look here very quickly. We know that Peter was in the latter years of his ministry. This, of course, according to Acts of the Apostles, page 517. So we know he's coming at the end of his life. We also know that Peter was in Rome. Now, it doesn't say Rome. It says Babylon there in 1 Peter 5:13. But the reason I put Rome there is because Babylon is a metaphor for Rome. It's a symbol. It represents Rome. Because some people and some commentators suggest that when it says Peter was in Babylon, it means there was a church in the region of ancient Babylon. But the problem is this, dear friends, if you look at Isaiah chapter 13, 19 to 22, and Jeremiah 51, 37, and also if you cross-reference over to Prophets and Kings, page 533, there's an affirmation of what has been said by both Isaiah and Jeremiah, that no one would ever inhabit Babylon, and it says from generation to generation. So how do you get a congregation in a place there's no people? I mean, who's Peter preaching to? And according to Isaiah, there's nothing but wild animals. So who is he converting? Look, the people who say that are either A, completely ignorant of these prophecies, and therefore they misunderstand what is really taking place, or B, they want to distract your attention from what it really is saying. Now, according to Rome, Peter's the first pope. So here's the first pope supposedly saying, what about Rome? That is Babylon. Which means your attention should be drawn where? To Revelation 17, Revelation 18, Daniel chapter 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All of these prophecies talking about the Antichrist. So how could Peter be the first pope? That's impossible, dear friends. Because if he were, the first pope says the papacy is Antichrist. We know that 1 Peter was written roughly around 63, 64. Some put it later, but and I'm going to show you why that cannot be. We know that many of God's people were already partaking of Christ's suffering and were soon to face terrible persecution. Now you got to pay close attention to this because this is really the setting of what is about to happen and the relevance of 1 Peter. Not just for Peter in his day, but more importantly for our day. Okay? So the people of God were already suffering. They were going through trials and afflictions. But on the horizon was coming a terrible persecution. We know that persecution to be Nero's persecution, which took place in AD 64. And while Rome was burning, what did Nero do? Fiddled, and he, of course, needed some means by which to blame the burning of Rome. And who did he blame? The convenient party was who? The Christians. And what happened? A bloodbath commenced. Persecution of God's people. Shortly thereafter, of course, Peter would be put to death sometime around 67, 68. More likely, it's probably 67 because we know that Nero was, you know, basically came to an end in his reign in 68. So it would have to be really within that close range, early 68. No later than that, though. Cannot be any later than that. That's an impossibility. Let me read to you a statement from the Pen of Inspiration commenting on this idea and this concept that I just mentioned to you about the trials and afflictions and the persecution to come. Sister White says, Peter wrote to the believers at a time of a peculiar trial to the church. Many had already become partakers of Christ's suffering and soon the church was to undergo a period of terrible persecution. Within a few brief years, many of those who had stood as teachers and leaders in the church were to lay down their lives for the gospel. Well, who would they be? Well, within a few years from this persecution, Peter, Paul, many of the great leaders would fall. Then it says, soon grievous wolves were to enter in, not sparing the flock. Acts chapter 20, you all should remember that, starting with verse 17. Paul warned the elders of Ephesus. What did he say? He said, after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in and not sparing the flock. He said, from among you they will arise, meaning the apostate preachers. They're coming from among you, among the elders, the leaders. But none of these things were to bring discouragement to those whose hopes were centered in Christ. With words of encouragement and good cheer, Peter directed the minds of the believers from present trials and future scenes of suffering to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Acts the Apostles, page 528. It's interesting right here, this statement, it gives you the basic idea, the concept of what Peter is writing in 1 Peter. The church is suffering. It's going through trials and afflictions. But on the horizon is coming a terrible persecution, a bloodbath. And what he's trying to do is to get them to get their eyes off of the present trials and tribulations and not to worry about what's coming in the near future, though as terrible it shall be, and rather take your eyes off of that and look to the eternal inheritance that awaits you. In other words, you got to see the greater good. You understand? It's not that Peter was saying ignore what was going on or what was going to go on. Don't make that your religion. Let's talk about the theme. What is the very thrust of the book? Now, we kind of got a little bit into that, but let's look now quickly as we look at this. Acts of the Apostles, page 517, Servant of the Lord says, Peter's letters were the means of reviving the courage and strengthening the faith of those who were enduring trial and affliction, and of renewing the good works those who through manifold temptations were in danger of losing their hold upon God. It's very interesting. Three interesting things that are brought out by the servant of the Lord. Number one, reviving the courage of those who were enduring trials and afflictions. You see that? So what's the purpose? One of the purposes of 1 Peter is to revive you. It's to revive you and give you courage if you're enduring trials and tribulations. If you're going through suffering, it's to revive you and to be courageous. Hold on. Don't let go. Number two, the second thing it's supposed to do, strengthen your faith. And number three, encourage you to what? Renew the good works. Those who are in danger of doing what? Losing their hold upon God. And don't think there aren't those who are going to church with me who are on the verge of losing their hold upon God. Friends, there are some people who are just barely hanging on to Christianity. Now, I don't know what goes on in the life of anyone personally. It's none of my business. I know, I understand that, but God knows. But God knows one thing. As we get down to the end, why do you think Jesus said throughout his, you know, the Gospels, he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Why do you think he said that? Unless he knew that the end, as we reach the end of time, many people would start to give up, or at least be tempted to give up. Hold on. Hold on. Don't let go. I mean, look, friends, fundamentally, let's ask ourselves some basic questions. Where are you going anyway? So, renew the good works, those who are about to let go of Jesus. All right? Now let's begin an analysis. An analysis of this. Now look, friends, I hope you understand where we are. Historically, in Peter's day, the church was going through trials and tribulations. What was on the horizon? Nero's persecution. And it was a bloodbath. Now look, he said, well, that's Brother Ray. I said, that's their day. All right, now look. But that parallels our day. Today, the church, there are those going through trials and tribulations. There's no doubt about that. People are suffering. Some of them are. But that ain't nothing compared to what's coming. It's called the time of trouble. And friends, it's on the horizon. And what happened in Peter's day is going to happen in our day. 1 Peter was written specifically to encourage you to hold on and to endure, not to let go. It was to encourage you that even though you're suffering, even though you're going through trials and afflictions, even though you feel like giving up, he's trying to help you to see something far greater. Yes, you may suffer today, but look at what awaits you in the near future. All right? So, let's do an analysis now. We're going to look here 1 Peter. All right? And so we're going to get through here. Praise God. Now remember, now listen, I'm only going to do one chapter a night. So whatever we get done on 1 Peter, that's the way it's going to be done. All right? But let's look here now quickly, and I want us to take a look here at 1 Peter. Now we're going to do a breakdown. Analysis, outlining. And that's really the proper way to study. I'm going to be very honest with you. This is really the appropriate way to study. Whenever you study a book of the Bible, before you delve into the book, get your historical setting, you know, get that background information. Why? What does that do? It gives you context. It puts the book in its proper setting. And what does that do for you? It helps you better to understand what is being written, why it was written, to whom is it written, what are the circumstances, and so forth. And why is all this critical? Then you make the proper applications accordingly. But if you don't get that background information, how can you get the proper context? And if you don't have the proper context, tell me how you interpret the Bible. Because if you don't understand the context, you cannot interpret correctly. It's impossible, which means you're interpreting out of the contextual setting. It's not appropriate. Look, friends, I'm not saying you can't learn things if you don't understand the background information. Of course you can learn things. God will always bless us despite us being ignorant of something. There's no doubt about that. But how much better would it be if you were more of an intelligent student when studying the Word of God? Take some time. Really, take only one book at a time, by the way. Do yourself a favor, take just one book, whatever book that might be, and start with a smaller book. It makes it easier on you. Take a smaller book, maybe Jude. You know, there you go, one chapter. You don't have much there. But I'm telling you, by putting it in proper setting, understanding the context, you'd be amazed what you can learn. Now, I want to encourage you to do a smaller book, because if you take a bigger book, you get bogged down, you give up. And when you accomplish something, it encourages you to go on. So start small and move on. All right? Now, but look, take one book at a time and outline it. And so what you're doing is you're breaking everything down, breaking it down. And also, let me say this to you. When you get the historical setting and then you find out what the theme is the basic thrust. It's fundamentally like a compass. It's telling me the direction of where I should go when I'm reading the book. I now know, since I understand the theme and the thrust of the book, that everything written here has to have that flavor. You understand? It's heading in a certain direction. And if I interpret something contrary to the theme, I know, therefore, I must be incorrect in how I interpret it. You understand? So it's critical that you get your bearings straight, that you understand the fundamentals of what's being said here. And I can't encourage you enough. I really can't. All right, now look here. Hey, let's break this down. Verses 1 and 2 is Peter's salutation. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, I want you to know he's picked out several regions. This is basically a western region of Asia Minor. If you look in an old, Bible maps, and you look at Asia Minor, which is now present-day Turkey, and that's the region that Peter is addressing. Now, obviously, look, let's be honest here and fair. Obviously, the book is written for everybody. But it's interesting, in this particular region, the characteristics that he describes that are taking place, you can see have a direct parallel for everyone in every generation, regardless of who they are and where they live. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this is interesting, this concept of election. Now, some want to talk about predestined, the idea that God elects some to be saved and some to be lost. Now, I want to show you, this is interesting, this concept of election, how a person is elected. All right, listen, elected according to the foreknowledge of God, right? Through what? Through sanctification of the Spirit under what? And it describes what sanctification is. Obedience. Friends, you cannot be the elect of God unless you're obeying the Spirit, unless you're an obedient child of God. In other words, who have been elected by the foreknowledge of God? Who? Only those who are led by the Spirit, obeying God. They're the ones who the Bible says are sanctified. Now remember, what is sanctification? What is sanctification? Now look, if you go with me in your Bibles real quickly First Jude chapter 1 verse 1, Jude 1:1. Look what it says here, speaking of sanctification. Jude 1:1. Jude, the servant of God, of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. Well, that's fundamentally what we just read. But look what he says now. He adds something very interesting. And preserved in Jesus Christ and called. There's that elect. Now watch. How does Jude describes sanctification? He says sanctification is the process whereby God does what? Preserves you in Jesus Christ. Now that phrase, in Jesus Christ, that phrase belongs to justification. In Christ. Justification. So what is sanctification? Sanctification is the process whereby God preserves you in your justified state. Y'all with me? And what does Peter say? Who are the elect? Those who have been sanctified. Those who obey God. And what is sanctification? It's a preservative by which God keeps you in Jesus Christ. You can only stay in Jesus when you are sanctified by the Spirit. What is it? Obedience to the revealed will of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, as we continue on. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So it's his salutation. He's encouraging them already immediately. Now he commences in verses 3 to 5. He's going to give a tribute of praise and thanksgiving to God. Now listen very carefully. There's a reason why he's going to exalt God. He's going to give thanks. He's going to praise God. Because keep the historical setting. What is happening to the church? There are many who are suffering trials and tribulation. What's on the horizon? A persecution, the likes of which no one has ever gone through. You understand? Now listen. Does Peter, through the revelation of the Spirit, he writing down things. Remember, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, right? The Spirit of God is giving Peter the very things that are necessary to write in order to encourage the saints. Look at verse 3. Blessed be God the Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us, or born again, us again unto a what? A lively hope, a living hope, not a dead hope. See, if you're discouraged, you're down and out, you give up, you don't have any hope. What's he trying to instill in them what? Hope. Encourage them. A living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, we serve what? A living Savior, not a dead Christ, a living Savior. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What is this inheritance? What is it? It's the inheritance of eternal life, the new kingdom. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So 3 to 5, he is giving God thanks. He's praising God for what? For what? For the inheritance of the kingdom that awaits us. Why is this so critical? Well, he's trying to encourage them because of the circumstances. Now let me read to you Spirit of Prophecy statement. Listen very carefully to this statement, because Servant Lord is going to comment on the very verses I just gave you. Y'all with me? And by the way, just as a footnote, just so we're all on the same page, I want y'all to understand something. Now listen. What I'm reading to you right here from the pen of inspiration is not a suggestion, not a good idea. It's not a recommendation. Understand? Listen to me. It's a divine revelation from the third person of the Godhead to the servant of the Lord to the church. Y'all hearing me? Sister White is nothing more than a means by which the third person of the Godhead used to communicate eternal truths. So what we're reading here is the Spirit of Prophecy. We're not reading the writings of Ellen White. In other words, she may have been the vehicle. I'm no problem. She's the pen. But she's not the power behind what's being written. It's the third person of the Godhead.
So if you got a problem with what's being said, you don't have a problem with Sister White. You got a problem with the third person of the Godhead. And woe be unto you who fight against the Spirit. You can sin against the Father. You can be forgiven. You can sin against Jesus. You can be forgiven, but you sin against the Holy Ghost. You'll not be forgiven in this world and neither in the world to come. So I would suggest you tread real softly. At the very beginning of his first letter, the aged servant of God ascribed to his Lord a tribute of praise and thanksgiving. Then Sister White quotes 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 to 5. Listen to what she says now. In this hope of a sure inheritance of the earth made new, the early Christians rejoiced, even in times of severe trial and affliction. The apostles' words were written for the instruction of believers in every age. And they have special significance for those who live at the time when the end of all things is at hand. Are you all with me now? In the days of Peter, did God know what was going to happen in our day? Do you think that this epistle was written just for one particular generation, one group of Christians, and that's it? It's just a bunch of nice little reminiscing of stories. You think that's what it's about? Friends, these are eternal truths for every generation, but especially to those who suffer, especially those who are afflicted, especially for those who live in the last days who are about to go through the time of trouble. Are you all with me? You don't understand what 1 Peter is really about? Let me relegate it down to as best I can to the lowest common denominator. It's to help you to prepare for what's coming. You hear me? The right way. Now, human nature being what it is, we have a natural inclination to complain when the slightest insult or trial comes our way. You know, woe is me. If we find it a hard task now to abide in Jesus, what do you think is going to happen to you when they come knocking at your door to arrest you for Sabbath keeping? What do you think you're going to do then? And maybe in some cases they won't even wait for Sunday Sabbath laws. They just may consider you a terrorist, violating national security. And they're going to come for some of you beforehand, depending on what you tweet and what's on your Facebook. That's why, just as a little footnote, I don't tweet and I'm not on Facebook. And by the way, just another little footnote, I don't even do email. So be very careful what information you put on the internet. I'm telling you. Just to show you just something just on this. Maybe I don't know if some of you do know it, I don't know. But let me tell you. Facebook, just show you about Facebook. How many of you know that the founder, Mark Zuckerberg, I think that's his man's name, Zuckerberg. How many of you know that he received the medal from the CIA, a surveillance medal? Now, why would the Central Intelligence Agency give the founder of Facebook a medal for surveillance? What does Facebook got to do with surveillance? Unless they're turning the information over, or, as some have even suggested, the CIA helped fund him, which means Facebook is nothing more than a spy agency to spy on you. And you know what's interesting? They're not holding a gun to your head. You're willfully giving up all the information. Photos, data, when, where, what happened, where you went, who you saw, what you did, where you... They're laughing all the way.
And Adventists are among the dumbest of the dumbest. She says, his exhortations and warnings and his words of faith and courage are needed by every soul who would maintain his faith steadfast to the end. Friends, we need 1 Peter. You understand? We need 1 Peter drilled in our minds. Drilled in our minds. Well, let's continue on. Verses 6 through 9. 6 through 9. And by the way, and I'm going to hit this theme over and over because this is fundamental to the book itself, but let me say this to you. Friends, listen. In 3 to 5, Peter is basically saying this. I know you're suffering. I know there's trials. In other words, Peter's not ignorant of these things. He's not bypassing them. You know, how callous do you think he is? He's not callous. And I mean, it'd be a rather cold thing if somebody's hurting and suffering and you simply ignore it altogether and say, oh, don't worry, you know, just keep an upper chin. Well, I mean, yeah, all right, that I understand, you know, the fundamental, you know, in trying to encourage somebody, but that's not the right way to go about it. I mean, you got to comfort somebody. You know what I'm saying? You got to put an arm around people, you know what I mean, and help them out. But let me tell you something, what Peter's trying to do. He's trying to help them. Don't look to your troubles. What you sow, you reap. Peter's trying to say, you got to get your eyes off of your troubles and look to the greater good of what awaits you. Let me give you an illustration. If I told you to go dig a ditch out in your yard, I want it to be 10 feet wide, 10 feet deep. And I want you to dig it for no other purpose other than digging it. Now, you're not going to be all that excited. Nobody. You ain't going to be motivated. You're thinking, man, I ain't going to bust my back for no purpose. What guy ain't sweating like that and break my neck and be sore for the next 6 months? I ain't going to do that. But if I said to you, now look, once you dig that hole 10 feet wide, 10 feet deep, and when you hit that 10th foot, when you go down to that, and you're going to come right to the next foot, right on that 11th, where the 10th, 11th meet, you're going to find all the gold you could ever dream about. Now, I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. You're going to get that shovel, and let me tell you, you're going to grunt, sweat, and feel the pain. But you'll be smiling all the way because you're going to be thinking, gold is on my mind. In other words, I feel the pain. I understand I'm suffering. I'm sweating, but I see the greater good. Why? Because shortly my suffering is going to end. And there awaits me what I could never dream about. You see what Peter's trying to do? You got to see the greater good. All right. Now, 6 through 9. 6 through 9. The purpose for the trials of our faith. Why is God allowing trials and afflictions to come to you? Why? There's a purpose. Listen very carefully now. Wherein, or in which, ye greatly rejoice, meaning in this salvation, though now for a season. If need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Even though you rejoice, you're rejoicing, but for a season. Because why? What's coming? Here comes trials and afflictions. Heaviness, manifold, many, various kinds of temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whom, having not seen, you love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet you still believe. You're believing. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Look at verse 9 now. Receiving the end of your faith. Meaning the end result of your faith that's been tried.
What am I receiving as a result of my faith being tried? What am I receiving? What's the end result? Even the salvation of our souls. Listen to me. Don't you understand what Peter's just said to you in verses 6 through 9? That the reason God allows trials and afflictions and sufferings to come your way is for your salvation. Dear friends, by turning away from suffering, by turning away from trials and afflictions, you don't understand what you're doing. You're fighting against your own soul. And Peter's trying to give you a perspective of why trials and afflictions come. Now, you've got to also understand the times in which Peter lived in. And it's natural to all of us. Why am I suffering? Why do I got to go through these trials? Why is this happening? The question isn't so much why, as the real fundamental purpose. In other words, sometimes, dear friends, you got to understand God's never going to give you the answer why. Not until you get to heaven. And really, fundamentally, it's really not the appropriate question to be asking. Because what difference does it make why so much, and to a certain extent, why you suffer? As so much as the purpose for my suffering. Instead of, why me, why not him, it should be, dear God, help me to understand the purpose of why this is coming my way. Instead of just playing the pity party, why me, why not him. You know, so you've got to see, again, the purpose of God for you in your life. And God knows the only way to perfect you, the only way is through trials and tribulations and afflictions and sufferings. It is critical. So the purpose of our faith is to be tried in the fire, is for the salvation, for the good of your soul. So don't fight the trial. What you need to do is cling to the Lord by faith, hold on to Him, to the promises that He's given to us to take you through the trial. You know, the three young Hebrew boys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when they were put into the fiery furnace, friends, let me tell you something. It's interesting when they prayed, because we know they prayed, because then came the fourth person, one like the Son of Man, or Son of God, excuse me. The Son of God came, and that, we know that's Jesus Christ. All right, now listen to me. We know they were praying. And it says, we know they were walking in the fire. Now, friends, let me tell you something. Were they praying, God, take us out of the fire, or God, help us to endure the trials? Because it is, if they were saying, God, take us out of the fire, why didn't they run out? Right? You get thrown in, I don't know about you, but you're going to, first instinct, human nature is, I'm running. Out, not in. And they were walking in the fire. Listen to me. God isn't going to take you out of the trial, but He's going to take you through the trial. The devil will intimidate you with the trial so that you don't go through the trial. Do you understand me? He's going to try to intimidate you not to go through the trial. Now we come to verses 10 through 12. Talking about this great salvation, this great redemption. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Now this is interesting. The nature of this salvation he'll describe in a moment. But the prophets themselves searched diligently. They inquired. Imagine, friends, they were inquiring God. I mean, imagine Isaiah, the gospel prophet, inquiring after God. Maybe over something he wrote. Isaiah 52, 53. The great suffering Savior. The plan of redemption is all right there. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So they prophesied what? Of the grace that should come to us. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it tested beforehand the sufferings of Christ. And the glory that should follow. Now, this is interesting. At this point, Peter is very specific about the nature of redemption in relation to Christ. He specifically refers to what? The sufferings of Christ. What mystified them about the prophets? What mystified them more than anything else about the plan of the salvation was the suffering Messiah. They couldn't understand that. Why has he got to suffer? Why is the Holy One suffering? And as I said, Isaiah 52, 53, the suffering Redeemer. I mean, that is just the most beautiful description given of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. So this suffering, by the way, throughout Peter, he's going to reemphasize the sufferings of Christ in relation to us. And I'll talk about that later on as we go on further in our studies. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, meaning this concept of the suffering of Christ, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire. Even the angels themselves are mystified at the sufferings of the Holy One. Even they're taken back. But what's interesting, that first part of that verse 12 says what? They wrote more for our day than they did for their own. They were writing for us more than they were writing for themselves. But the prophets inquired. They searched diligently to understand the plan of redemption, but in conjunction with primarily the sufferings of the Messiah. Angels desired to look into it because they couldn't fathom the concept of the Holy One, the Christ. They knew the second member of the Godhead. They worshipped Him in heaven and why He would descend to this earth and become a man, which is enough in and of itself, humiliating enough, and yet to suffer at the hands of the One He created. And have them mock Him, spit on Him, and crucify Him. This is beyond human comprehension. If prophets, dear friends, and angels themselves searched and inquired, trying to grasp this incredible truth of the suffering Messiah in relation to the plan of redemption, how much more should we? Because there's a purpose. Because look, and I'm going to kind of let a little bit of the cat out of the bag in one sense. Listen to me. Listen very carefully. Why is the suffering of the Messiah so critical to the church? Because, dear friends, because Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. And friends, let me tell you something. What we are about to be tempted into when the time of trouble commences is a temptation beyond human comprehension. And let me tell you something. You're going to need to understand what Jesus went through. Why? It's going to give you hope and encouragement. Because Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. As a matter of fact, make sure I get my text right. I'm going to see if I get this right now. Hang tight with me. Hold up here now. Make sure I get it right. I may not get it right, but I'm at least one more try. No, I'll get it for you. Don't you worry. But the Bible speaks of in the hour of temptation. God says He will not forsake us. In that hour of temptation, He will not forsake us. And so Jesus becomes that example in suffering. Was He mocked? Was He ridiculed? Was He mistreated? Was He called every kind of name? You can only imagine what they said or did. But it says He uttered not a word. Like a lamb led to the slaughter. That's why I want you to read Isaiah, the latter part of Isaiah 52, because that's really where the suffering Messiah begins. And then read all of chapter 53. And I would highly recommend you prayerfully study that chapter, that vision, that Messiah, messianic prophecy. It is mind-boggling, beautiful. Well, let's go on. We got to get moving here. All right, so verses 10 to 12.
this great redemption. But the focal point, again, I don't want you to miss, is on the suffering Messiah. The suffering Messiah. Now, verses 13 to 25, there's an exhortation to live worthy of our high calling. Now, we are just given this concept, this idea of the plan of redemption, and that Jesus suffered that we might have eternal life. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to what Peter says, all right? Verse 13 now. Watch this now. Verse 13. You with me? Wherefore, right? Which means therefore or for which cause? In other words, based on what he just said. This therefore, because of this, gird. Gird. That word gird means like to bind up like bands of iron. You know? Tighten it up. Gird the loins of your mind. Notice the loins of your mind, the avenues to the soul. As a man thinketh in his heart, that's right, you are what you think. Let's be very frank about it, dear friends. Out of the abundance of the heart, mouth speaks. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Right? That word sober, serious, not silly and stupid and foolish, sober. That doesn't mean you're doom and gloom, but there's a difference between a sober Christian and a silly Christian. Or at least someone who claims to be a Christian is silly. Sober, serious. Friends, we're living in serious times. It's time to get serious about your spiritual preparation. And then he says the third thing, and hope to the end. It's not enough to begin your walk with Jesus Christ. You've got to continue. Remember, I've always said this. Paul talks about a race in Hebrews 12. He talks about a race. The issue isn't who finishes first. The issue is who finishes. You understand? What difference does it make who's first and who's last? Just as long as you finish. I've always said, if I'm the last one, I don't care as long as I cross that line. I'm still going to get the crown of life. You understand? So, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice, where is your hope? In the revelation of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, we got to get a revelation of Jesus Christ like we've never had before. People talking about this conspiracy, that conspiracy, and I'm not saying there aren't conspiracies. I believe what happened recently was a conspiracy. Now, you can take it for whatever you want. I really don't care. Having said that, but that's not my gospel message. We're not to preach about the hidden agendas of the secret societies and, what Obama's doing, what he is. Look, I didn't vote for the man, and I would never vote for the man. And nor would I vote for Bush or any of these other men. They're nothing but puppets to the powers that be. And if you study your prophecies correct, if you understand Daniel and Revelation correctly, especially Revelation 17 and 18, dear friends, we know that there are spirits of devils that are working in these governments and power and controlling some of these people. That some of these people are being influenced by demons. Why do you think the scriptures teaches us and Paul and others, pray for the rulers of this land? Why do you think the Bible says pray for them? Because God knows the evil influence that's coming against them. And we got to pray that God will save, first and foremost, save them. Second, that he will use them to thwart the plans of the enemy. I pray this prayer. I pray this prayer. Remember when Balaam was to curse the children of Israel? Every time he tried to curse them, what happened? A blessing came out of his mouth. And I say, God, my prayer is, God, every time they try to put some kind of legislation, anything that will curse your people, God, I pray, even though they don't know it or don't mean it or whatever, somehow put something in there that will bless us. Let it be turned to a blessing. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves or forming, conditioning yourselves to according to the former lust of your ignorance. In other words, don't go back to the former life. Don't try to
fashion yourself, modify. That's what happens when you don't have any hope or when you start giving up hope. What happens? You go back to your former way of life. Now, you may not go fully back, but you modify. Got one foot here in the church. You got another foot over there where you once stood. And Peter is saying, gird up the loins of your mind. You understand? He's saying, fight for your soul. Don't fashion yourselves according to the way you used to live. But as he that has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. That word conversation, I don't like that in the King James. I can't stand that word because it means lifestyle, behavior. It's the wrong word. Take that word out and put lifestyle, behavior. Conversation in English today means communication. But in the 17th century, and even 16th, 17th century, conversation meant behavior. But we don't speak that way. We're 400 plus years after the event. So, be holy in all manner of your life. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. For if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the traditions of your fathers. Now listen, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish and spot. Now let's stop right here. Now I want you to notice what he said prior to that. He said, you've received the tradition from your fathers. What was the tradition they received from their fathers? What did he say? That they were redeemed. He said, you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. He says that you received from the traditions of your fathers. And then the next verse, Peter says what? He talks about the Lamb slain without spot or wrinkle. Now, what subject did he just interject? Sanctuary. That's a sacrificial offering. Why did he bring that up? Why did Peter bring up the sanctuary and the sacrificial offering? Notice he's talking about traditions of the fathers. He is debunking a myth that has been handed down by the traditions of the fathers to the children. That they've been redeemed another way other than the way God said they're redeemed. So how did the Jews believe that they were redeemed? They believed they were redeemed by the works of their hands. Salvation by works. And Peter is saying, no, the tradition you received from your fathers is wrong. You're not redeemed that way. You're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, he went back to the sanctuary image and used what they were very familiar with to communicate to them the truth that they had missed. And why did they miss it? Because they accepted the tradition of their fathers. You see, in Jeremiah's day, they were so arrogant about the temple, they said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And Jeremiah prophesied and he said, God will make this temple like Shiloh. Now every Jew knew exactly what Jeremiah meant when Jeremiah prophesied that. Because during the days when the ark was built, you remember the ark was taken and the Philistines took it. You remember that? All right. And they annihilated thousands of God's people. Well, listen, what happened? When Jeremiah said, God will make this place like Shiloh, it meant that the ark would be taken. In other words, that God's presence and his indignation would be brought out against the Jews. Now, this just absolutely was something they couldn't take. They thought as long as that temple stood, they were saved. Why do you think Jesus said in Matthew 24, when he's talked about not one stone shall be left upon another, why do you think he pointed to the temple? Because the Jews were arrogant about their salvation. Abraham is our father. Jesus said, well, if Abraham were your father, you would do the works of Abraham. But since you do the works of you don't do the work of your father Abraham, you do the work of your father Satan, the devil, because you seek to kill me. Peter's talking about redemption. Verse 20, who verily or truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing that you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Notice again this unfeigned love he's going to talk about later on. The end result. Now I want you to see what happens when you truly are purified. Dear friends, what is a purified Christian? I'm going to show you right now. Here's a litmus test whether or not you really are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Not enough to say, I go to church, I sing my hymns, I pay my tithes. Well, that's wonderful. That's the things you ought to do. But there's more to the story, and here's what it comes down to. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now, we just read that early on in 1 Peter, didn't we? It's called sanctification. Look at what real sanctification or obedience will do for the believer. Unto what? The end result, that's what that word unto means. What? Unfeigned love of the brethren. You're going to love one another. Unfeigned love. And that unfeigned means genuine, pure, the real thing. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, earnestly. And then he closes, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now I want you to notice what he says endures to the only thing that lasts is the gospel truth, the word of God. Listen to me. This flesh is going to fade away. This whole world is going to pass away. All flesh is as grass, but the word of God endures forever. Listen, friends, got to hang on to the word. It's the only thing that's going to take you through to the end. Hold on to the Bible truths. Listen to me, dear friends. How many want to say with me, dear Lord, help me. Help me. Because, dear God, I'm not the man or the woman I should be. God, give me the grace I need, the strength, the faith, the spirit of determination. Oh, God, please help me to cultivate the habit of keeping my eyes heavenward and to think holy, good thoughts and to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Help me, dear God, to have true love for one another and to be patient and kind, merciful. Help me to be Christ-like. How many want to say with me, Lord, come and take my heart this night, that I'll be ready not just tonight, but by your grace every night. How many want that in your life? God bless you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your tender mercies. Send, dear God, I pray, the holy angels to keep watch over us. Grace us with your presence now. And we thank you once again for the words that were written through the apostle and prophet Peter. Please, dear Lord, help us to always remember these lessons. In Jesus' name, amen.